Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. Well, today marks a sad but exciting day here on the podcast because we're finishing up today our series through the book of Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 16, the final chapter of this incredible letter, and I hope you've enjoyed this series. We've been doing this series for a long time, so it's fun to finish up. It's always fun to complete our task. And hopefully you've gotten a lot out of this series. I know I have. Every time I look into Romans, you know, it seems like I learn something new every time because there's always something to mine in this wonderful gold field. I mean, there's just so much gold here. And it's always fun to come back with fresh eyes. You know, we've made it a point to not only look at the surface of the text, but to get behind the text, right? And what I mean by that is, every time Paul quotes from the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament, we try to pay attention to those things and then go back to the Old Testament and read the context of that original quotation or allusion. And I hope that's been beneficial. I encourage you, from here on out, like, pay very close attention to the New Testament whenever it does that. And, maybe it's beneficial to have a yellow or some bright colored highlighter. So that every time you read something in the New Testament that refers to the Old Testament, you can highlight it. And then you can go back and read up on those sections, because I think it's very beneficial for a number of reasons, one of which is in our time, and maybe I'm just speaking out of an awareness of my own context, but yeah, like growing up in my context, it was as if the Bible was split in two. So you had the Old Testament on the left and the New Testament on the right. And the two shall never come close together, right? You had law and gospel, right? Law on the left, gospel on the right. Legalism in the first part of the book, grace in the latter part of the book. And, let me just say that that's just such a terrible dichotomy for a million reasons. And this is why I'm passionate about intertextuality, like showing, in other words, how the Bible's the text of the Bible interacts with itself. And that's why we've been paying very close attention to quotations and going back to the Old Testament. Because I think what ends up happening is a lot of Christians, as I said, think the Bible is just, these two big parts, and they really don't go together. And hopefully I've shown that they do, at least offered a glimpse into the ways in which they go together. We try to pay very close attention on the podcast to the meta-narrative of Scripture. There's a story that is weaved throughout all the other stories of the Bible, and that story, that meta-story, is very important, and it can be detected. So there's some continuity between the old and the new, between, the page one and the last page of Scripture. And so that's been the goal in the way I've approached Romans, is to tell the Christ story, the Jewish story, and looking at a lot having to do, of course, with the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's sort of been my motive, is I want to show how the Bible fits together, because a lot of times I think we Christians, we just have no clue how it does fit together. We think the Bible is just a collection of wholly different texts. Like what does Malachi have to do with Romans? Like, if you asked, the regular Christian, what does Malachi have to do with Paul's letter to Rome? And are there any commonalities? Are there any features that bear semblance with one another? And I want people to be able to answer that. And that's my passion. I want to show how the Bible fits together. I want to help people read the Bible as a one story. None of this is to suggest, I should say, and so let me put a footnote here, and it's a big important footnote, is that I'm not suggesting that we should flatten out the discontinuities that we see, in Scripture. So I'm not suggesting that, the different stories, the different books, or the covenants even, I'm not suggesting that there's not differences between them. There are, and I acknowledge that. But I suspect that what happens, again, maybe I'm speaking out of my own personal context here, but I suspect that what happens more is that we fail to see the continuities, right? And so I'm speaking in that framework and from that perspective. So lots more to be said, of course. This is not, obviously, it goes without saying, this is not the final word that I have on Romans. We'll keep coming back to this book. Like I said earlier, is that every time I go to Romans and read through it, I learn something new. I notice something fresh. And I think that's just the experience of what it means to be a human interpreter. You know, every time we come to Scripture, we're in a different position in life. We're in perhaps a different season of life that has different questions that we need to ask of the text. And so the text can supply different answers, you know, because we're viewing it from a different perspective. Time is the great, perspective changer, right? If I'm reading Romans at age 13, you know, hopefully I'm reading it differently at age 40. And so, that just goes without saying, different circumstances require different questions to be asked. And sometimes different circumstances require the Scripture to pose different questions to us that demand answering, right? You know, if we're going through a season of life where we're struggling, say, to be, faithful Christians in a certain area of life, then the Scripture is going to pose direct questions to us that will require answers, with respect to that particular situation that we're in. And so I think Romans works like that. I think that's how hermeneutics works. I've spoken about that a lot. The dialogical aspect of hermeneutics, I think, is very, 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 very important. And so so this is, again, not the final word that we have on Romans. We'll be coming back to it quite a bit. But all to say, Romans is not the only word, right? There's so many different parts in Scripture that we need to explore. And so we've traveled these woods quite a bit these past several months. And so it's time to look ahead and see different landscapes to explore there too. And I really like that metaphor, I guess you could say, the idea of going through Scripture as a journey. I've often used that here on the podcast. I'll say we're journeying through Scripture. And I think that's such an important way of seeing the reading of Scripture. You know, I think if we approach Scripture as masters, you know, we're trying to master the text. I don't know. I mean, I know what we mean by that, but I feel like we need to be careful, to remember that, you know, we are finite learners and we're constantly learning, right? So, you know, we never want to close off the potential to learn more. And so that's why I like the journey metaphor, is that we're on a walk and there are new things to see. The horizon gets bigger, you know, or we start seeing different perspectives as we travel, right, off into the horizon. And so I think that's a very important, very healthy thing to do. And so that's how I approach the reading of Scripture. Lots more to say about that. So let's just dive into Romans. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 16. We're tackling the whole chapter. We'll do it in three parts here. Here on this episode, there are three nicely divided sections that we can look at. And without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into Romans chapter 16. Before I begin reading chapter 16, it's important to say a brief word about the integrity of the chapter itself. Now, by integrity, what I'm referring to is how some scholars question whether or not Romans 16 belonged to the original letter that Paul sent to Rome. Now, you might wonder, okay, well, why do some scholars question whether or not chapter 16 was part of the original letter? And there's a few reasons for this. In the manuscript history, there are indications that there's only 14 chapters of Romans, right? So what happened to the last two in the manuscript history? And I should say in one strand of the manuscript history. And so that's one issue. In his commentary, Doug Moo actually addresses this stuff, and he, in his position, I think he says it's his tentative position here, but he says that the best explanation for why the last two chapters were cut off has to do with something that Origen said, namely that Marcion had cut off the last two chapters for his own theological reasons, right? And so that's a position that Moo says he holds to in a tentative way. So you have that issue, that textual manuscript historical issue. And I like what Mu has to say there. That seems plausible to me. And so that would explain why in one strand of the tradition you have only 14 chapters. Okay. The other thing that people point to is the content of chapter 16 itself, right? So in chapter 16, as you'll see when we read it, Paul, for starters, has a whole list of people that he names. There's a long list of people that he wants to greet. And, some scholars point to how, well, that's really interesting because, you know, Paul's never been to this church. So, you know, what explains his knowledge of these people? And so, you know, I think, you know, many scholars just question, okay, this seems out of place. This doesn't seem like it fits naturally within what we've read so far. You also have this brief section in the middle of Romans 16 where Paul all of a sudden starts warning against false teachers. It's kind of just tossed in there and you're kind of left wondering, well, that's kind of out of the blue, you know, what's going on here. And so this has led to some speculation about the integrity of Romans 16. Maybe this was appended to, you know, the text of scripture or the text of the letter. And at a later point, maybe perhaps by Paul himself later or whatever, who knows, you know. And so that's what's going on here. So the way, you know, that Mu answers this, and I find Mu's arguments very compelling. And by the way, this comes from his Romans commentary, which is a fabulous resource to have if you need a good Romans commentary. Basically just to recap, he says that the 14 chapter hypothesis probably is Marcion's doing. So that just the idea of a 14 chapter thing, that's a later invention. So there's no reason to accept a 14 chapter format of Romans because it's not original. That's due to Marcion. And some say, well, maybe it was just a 15 chapter book and the last chapter 16 was added later. And Mu, as I recall, I need to probably go back and reread some of this, but Mu, as I recall, says that doesn't make a lot of sense because in the manuscript tradition, there is no manuscript that only has 15 chapters. And so that seems a little weird. And besides that, he has some explanations for why 16 and the content of chapter 16 actually does fit okay. For example, Mu doesn't think it's a problem that Romans 16 starts talking about false teachers, just given what Paul has been talking about in the book itself in Romans, right? So he's been outlining the gospel. He's talking about highly controversial things like circumcision and all the things that, dietary restrictions and things like that. And we do know that these were points of contention in the early church. So it would make sense why Paul in Romans 16 would end his letter by saying, hey, watch out for the false teachers. Okay. And to me, that's a good explanation. For me, when I read 16, I'm not thrown aback by, you know, his all of a sudden warning of false teachers. I think it actually kind of makes sense, you know, for the reasons I've said. Paul talks about some highly charged issues. If you know anything about the early church, I mean, go read Galatians, go read the book of Acts. And, you know, there are definitely points of contention between, over dietary restrictions, circumcision, things like that. And by the way, just a little footnote here, if you want a little bit more historical perspective on that and those issues, go read 1 Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical texts. And so I highly recommend that from a researcher's perspective to go and check those out because it offers some important historical backdrop for why these issues were so important in the early church. And the other thing here too is, the greetings. So Paul lists a whole bunch of names. You might wonder, how does he know these people when in fact he's never been to the church here? That's actually a pretty good question. One obvious response would be, well, he did know them or knew of them in some fashion, right? And some scholars have speculated that, perhaps part of the way Paul knew these people is, you know, again, knowing a little bit about the history of the situation of Jews living in Rome. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from the city of Rome, and so they had to leave, so kind of a little exile in a sense. And of course, during that period, Christians, you know, and Jews were, you know, one group essentially. So Christians were known as a Jewish sect, right? And so Christians would have been exiled there as well, at least the Jewish ones. And Gentile ones could stay. But when they were expelled, you know, they're sent outside of the city, outside the empire. And so that creates opportunities for interaction with Christians outside of Rome. So, you know, there's lots of options here with respect to that. And for me personally, you know, just saying briefly, you know, we don't have to get into all this in depth, but I don't personally find any of the objections that some scholars give for why Romans 16 or 15 should be included within the original letter. I don't find them compelling, to be honest with you. I don't see how it's that decisive at all. So, for me, I accept all 16 chapters as original. I don't think the internal content of Romans 16 pushes back against that thesis. I think it's totally fine. So anyway, that's a little bit of background. You can read up more on that. Lots of resources. You can probably look at any commentary and they'll talk about these discussions as well. Yeah. So, okay. Well, with that said, let's just start reading Romans 16. What I'm going to do is I'm going to divide Romans 16 up into three sections, and then I'll read one section and then make comments on that. Lots of cool stuff here. So I'm gonna begin reading verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my relative Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Okay, let's begin by chatting about Phoebe. Now, Phoebe's a very important person in this letter and for this letter, as we'll see in just a moment. She here, according to Paul in the first couple of verses, she's a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. He calls her a sister in the Lord, and he's asking that that the church at Rome would welcome her as is fitting for the saints, he says, and to help her out, I guess, with respect to her ministry, things that she's got going on. And he says that she is a benefactor of himself and for many other people. So who is Phoebe? What is she doing? And why is she important? Well, here a lot of scholars are going to say, and I agree with them, that she is perhaps the letter carrier for Paul, to taking his letter to the churches at Rome, okay? And you have to understand, I mean, this goes without saying, but in the ancient world, you didn't have the post office, right? You couldn't just lick a stamp, stick it on an envelope, and send it off. No, these were very expensive endeavors. Like, it cost a lot of money to get a message across the empire. Okay, so it cost me, you know, a whopping like 60-something cents to send a letter. I was at the post office the other day, and I'm like, my goodness, it's like gone up. And here I am complaining for something that costs less than 70 cents. Even though since I think January, it's gone up a little bit for a stamp. I remember telling my wife, I was like, hey, did you know that stamps went up? And I was like, sort of a little bit peeved because I had to pull out a couple extra pennies, you know? Well, in the ancient world, it was much more costly because, you know, you needed to yourself or someone you knew to travel on your behalf to take the letter. So if you could go, I mean, you could take the letter yourself, but that would be kind of weird, right? Because You know, why write a letter in that case? I mean, maybe there's reasons to, but you could just go yourself and preach the message that you wanted to preach instead of just writing a letter or so and carrying it yourself. But so if you couldn't go for whatever reason, you might give a letter to someone who is already going or who has the means to go, who has the wealth to go, because these things were very expensive, right? Again, it was more than just licking a stamp. You had to like have enough money for food and travel. And in some of these cases, you know, traveling across the empire was, you know, it could be dangerous. In fact, you know, you could get robbed and those sorts of things. Fortunately, you know, Rome had a pretty good traveling system, right? They had the Roman road, for example. So that actually did help a little bit, but still it doesn't completely mitigate against robbery and things like that. So Phoebe, you know, from my perspective and a number of other scholars, like she seems to be a person of means, right? You know, I don't suspect she was traveling alone. I suspect that she could finance other people to go with her. Okay. She clearly is a person of means, simply because of the way Paul describes her as a benefactor. I mean, there's a lot of debate among scholars about what exactly that word means in this context, but to me, it seems like, exactly what it sounds like. I think she had some financial means and backing to support her ministry as well as to support the ministries of other people. Paul says that she was a benefactor to him, but not only to him, but to others as well. And he commends her for that. Okay, so the idea is that she is the letter carrier. He's commending her to the churches at Rome, and she's taking this off to them. That's sort of the assumption, okay? I think it's a well-founded one, again, given what we know about letter carriers. And this is still a point of scholarly debate. Like, there are lots of little things with respect to letter carrying. There's been quite a bit of work done on this, so it might be something of interest to you if you want to go back and look at some of the research that's done on this letter carrying in the ancient world. You know, this is very important for New Testament studies, obviously. So, yeah, you can travel down that rabbit hole if you want to. It's pretty interesting. There's, again, lots of debate and discussion about what all this entails. Many scholars with respect to this question are going to actually say, yeah, Phoebe, as the letter carrier, is the bridge between Paul, the writer, and Rome, the recipient, okay? And why is that important? Well, it's very important because she's in a position to communicate the meaning of the message if there is question about what Paul is meaning about, you know, say Romans 9 or something. Many scholars have, you know, referred to Phoebe as that middle ground between these two. And let me explain this. So as we all know, Paul can say things that are rather difficult to understand, and he can say things that that leave us scratching our head. Okay, what does he mean about that? Well, wouldn't it be cool if we had access to the person who was with him at one point, at least, to take the letter? I mean, you could imagine a situation where Paul's like, okay, Phoebe, listen, Romans 9 through 11 is going to be kind of confusing to the readers. So when they ask this question, you know, he's probably like, well, you know, I didn't have a lot of papyri, right? I didn't have a lot of space to say everything, so I abbreviated much of this. So if they ask about Romans 9, be sure to explain to them that, you know, A, B, and C means this over here, right? And Phoebe's like, okay, yeah, I got that. And so she makes mental notes about these sorts of things. And we know that Paul did have a reputation for, you know, saying things that were difficult to understand. You know, we know this from, for example, from Peter. You know, he admits that some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. And so Paul probably had this reputation. No, not probably. He did have this reputation for being a sophisticated writer. And so it's not without warrant to suggest that, you know, he might have mentioned to Phoebe or, you know, a few things of explanation. And it's not without reason to suggest that maybe Phoebe also knew of Paul's writing well enough to ask him, hey, Paul, remember how you're kind of confusing at times? Would you mind explaining this to me so that when they ask this question, I'll know how to answer them, like what you meant? Okay. And it's also not without warrant to think that when Phoebe actually arrives in Rome, that people are going to be scratching their heads, just as we do in the 21st century. And they're going to be saying, oh my goodness, what did he say in Romans 9? Phoebe, tell me, what did he mean by that word? What did he mean by that phrase? And Phoebe's like, oh, okay, yeah, I heard him talk about this one time, and here's what I think he meant. Or, oh yeah, he anticipated you not quite understanding because it is kind of confusing. So here's what he told me to tell you. So do we know that this actually happened? Of course not. We don't know. So we can't say for certainty, but can we say with some level of confidence that something like that happened? Well, I think we can say with a level of confidence, a decent high level of confidence even, that something like this did happen. I mean, we forget that these people who wrote the text of Scripture were people. They weren't robots, right? And the people that carried these letters to the recipients, they weren't robots either. They were people like you, people like me, who are not afraid to ask questions, you know. And so these were living relationships. And so there's no doubt in my mind that that things like this happen. So it's a reasonable hypothesis, I think. I think, in fact, that someone who wants to believe the opposite would actually bear the burden of proof. You know what I mean? So I think this is all very reasonable. Now, if that's the case, here's something really interesting to consider. Which, you know, we've said that there's a high level of confidence to think that was the case. And if so, then that would mean that Phoebe was the very first, you might say, commentator of the Book of Romans, which is pretty cool when you think about it, right? Like, I own, you know, commentaries on Romans. I love Romans. You own some commentaries on Romans, I'm sure, too. Like, there's a lot of commentaries on Romans out there that are really, really good. And some of them probably are not that good, but but there's just a lot out there. But how cool would it be to have access to the very first commentator on the Book of Romans? I think that'd be really cool. And so, as it turns out, the Roman readers, the church at Rome, they did have access, or many of them had access to the very first commentator, namely Phoebe. So that's pretty cool. Something to consider. And in a moment, I'm actually going to read a section from Richard Longenecker's really cool Romans commentary. It was published by the New International Greek Testament Commentary Series, so that's pretty cool. It's a great resource to have. I'll read a quote from that in a minute, but let me say a couple more things about Phoebe. She's not only, it seems, to be the letter carrier, but she's clearly defined as a deacon of the church at Kenchrea. Now, okay, there's a lot of debate about this, too, among within the church, the modern-day church, right? You know, a lot of churches, for example, don't have female deacons. Some churches do have female deacons. And so this is, of course, a point of controversy, debate. Hopefully, we can just make it a point of discussion. The thing is, you know, when it comes to debates, they do have their place. And I think a good debate that's respectful, that's kind, that, you know, that is actually seeking the truth, I think those are really good to have. All too often, though, when it comes to debates, it's not so much about a fact-finding session as it is a session for making your opponent look dumb or something like that. And, you know, we all have our favorite things to believe in and our favorite doctrines, I guess you could say. And we all want to argue our position. Again, there's a place for that, 100%, not denying that. But I think that needs to be within the context of pursuing truth. Like, we all should be on either side of these debates in pursuit of the truth, such that we're willing to give up our position if indeed our position is shown to be wrong. And so when it comes to these sorts of things, just through, experience and, not practicing debate very well myself, if I could be honest, I've just learned that let's just link arms and try to figure the truth out, okay? And I'm not going to be offended if, you know, there's a part, some part of my theology that I need to like adjust or change or whatever. Like, I want to have a heart of submission to the Lord. So anyway, I just say all that, you know, all this, I'm just saying all this because I think it's a good context for how to have these sorts of discussions. Now here, Phoebe is called a deacon. Now, one thing that we might say is that, the word here, could just mean minister, okay? I mean, she's just a servant of the church, actually. That's what you could say. And we're all servants of the church. Like, every Christian is a servant because our Lord Jesus was a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verses, 5 through 11. We've talked about that passage before where Jesus is, is called a servant, and all the church at Philippi were called to be servant-minded, right? And so Jesus tells us in the Gospels to be servant-minded. So every Christian is a servant. Now, the issue becomes, though, in the New Testament later, where there's actually, it seems, an office, like a sort of, actual position within the church called deacon, right? And I think that's legitimate. I don't have a problem with saying that there's an actual office to designate certain people as deacons, okay? Official servants of the church, you know, to help out other members of the clergy to carry out the ministry, right? I totally believe in that. I subscribe to all that. I subscribe to both, actually. You know, we're all servants, and yet there's also an office within the church that functions as a deacon. So the question is, you know, who is Phoebe? Is she, you know, where does she fall into either one of those categories? I think it's safe to say that she definitely falls in the first category. You know, because she's a Christian, it follows, therefore, that she is a servant, okay? And so she's definitely that. The question is she like an official servant of the church? Like, is she an official designated deacon? You know, did the church ordain her to this task or something like that? And this is where the contention flares up, and there's many different views on the topic. Here's what ends up happening, I think, in these sorts of debates is that, as I said earlier, you know, you typically will find the evidence that you need to support your position, right? So if you're a Calvinist, Romans 9 is your territory. You can find all the stuff that you need to support your position. If you're an Arminian, you can find all the things that you need to support your position as well, right? And so it just becomes a thing where my Bible verse can beat up your Bible verse. Like, you've got this verse over here, fine. I've got my verse over here, right? And I think that that's probably a misguided way of understanding Scripture and how to use Scripture. As I said earlier, you know, we should talk about the narrative of Scripture, like the story of Scripture. I think, you know, we should understand these texts in light of the greater story. What's interesting here, and as some scholars have pointed out, is that this idea of a deacon here, it seems to be qualified. Paul says she's a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. Now, the question is, does this hint at an official position? Because he names the actual church of which she is servant of, right? So it's not that she's just, you know, one might say that it's not that she's just a servant of Christ as a Christian in a general sense, but she's a servant of a particular local church, right? There's a local expression of her servanthood that she spends her time doing. What do you do with that? So again, lots of debate, and these are just some of those issues. I suspect that this is a passage where, again, no matter your position, you can find what you need to support your position, right? Just in interest of full disclosure, I mean, in my church we have female deacons. Like, that's not a big deal at all for our church. Actually, we have a female deacon. We only have one deacon at the moment. We have more than one deacon, but we have one female deacon. I have zero problem with it. I don't have a problem with it at all. And so, I mean, that's where I'm at. That's my position. But it's always good to, you know, people might be thinking, well, where does Matt stand on this question? You know, so that's where I'm at. So I'm totally fine with it. I have no issue. You have that. She's also a benefactor. I've spoken about that as well. So she seems to be a person of means. I think that's an important thing to take away. Okay, so let me turn to Longenecker's commentary. There's a quote here. It's rather lengthy, but it's helpful. It gives you a sense of where he's coming from in his perspective here. I definitely want to read that. And I need to say one more thing about the deacon thing before we dive into this. There's even some debate in some traditions, you have some people who don't believe that a woman can be an ordained deacon as part of the threefold order of ministry. So by threefold ministry order, you know, I'm referring to, you know, the practices of, say, Roman Catholics and Orthodox, Anglican, and so forth, where you have bishop, priest, and deacon. So you see that threefold distinction appear in Ignatius's letters. If you haven't had a chance, by the way, to read Ignatius's letters, you should check that out. Because he talks about a threefold order of ministry. Hey friends, I hope this episode is a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that every episode of the Bible Unmuted gives you something fresh to consider and something deep to ponder. My goal is to offer food for thought, to give listeners the tools they need to be faithful interpreters of Scripture. I cherish your continued prayers for this ministry, and thanks so much to everyone who lifts me up in prayer each week. If you're finding this podcast to be helpful for your study of Scripture, consider leaving a review of the show and sharing with your friends. Perhaps even consider becoming a Patreon member. This will give you access to some cool stuff, and it helps support the podcast. You can become a patron for as little as $5 a month. Every Patreon supporter gets access to a monthly bonus episode, as well as an invitation to a book club, where we come together periodically and chat about a book that we read together. There are various levels of support, too, which will get you access to other things. You have the option to join monthly Zoom meetings with me, where we come together and discuss all sorts of fun, biblical, theological stuff. Another tier of support will get your name thrown into monthly book giveaways as well. All to say, there are lots of cool features for patrons of The Bible Unmuted. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. And so you have some who say, okay, yeah, you know, you have an official deacon position, but that's part of a threefold order of ministry, and you know, but only men can be part of that threefold ministry as a bishop, a priest, and deacon. But some of these same people, you know, will also say, but there is also another role we can have as a deaconess. That's not like an ordained liturgical position. But it is still a position for women, such as maybe Phoebe was, right? So anyway, I'm just mentioning that because it demonstrates that there are just a plurality of views here. It's not just yes, she's a deacon or no, she's a deacon. There's actually within some traditions this idea that there's actually another option. There's a deaconess option. It's not like an actual deacon that you would see in some other parts of the New Testament, but it's like an actual different non-liturgical functioning deaconess office, right? So you also, you know, you did have in church history women servants of the church, because they would help women who were coming into the church for baptism. They would help them for modesty reasons. They would help them in the baptismal process, because it would be inappropriate for a male to help a woman in the baptismal process. So we had women set aside to do that sort of thing, right? So anyway, just outlining that position. So that's an option that what we see in some traditions. Lots more to be said about this. I think, again, we always want to address these questions with a spirit of love, kindness, and truth. You know, it's okay to stand up for your position, but to do so in a spirit of love. Okay, let me read this from Longenecker. This is from Romans, his Romans commentary. I'm reading from page 1064, and I think I'll read a little bit from 1065. So a big commentary, right? All right, here we go. He says, with respect to what part Phoebe had in delivering Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome, it seems evident that she carried the apostle's letter from Corinth to Rome, doing so at her own expense. As for what part she played in presenting and interpreting the contents of that letter to the Christians at Rome, it may legitimately be surmised that not only did she present Paul's letter to the Christian leaders and congregations at Rome, but she also served as their major source of information regarding 1, the apostle's earlier use of the materials that he set out in the letter, and 2, his intentions for the use of such materials. 4, after all, Phoebe had been Paul's patron during his ministry at Corinth, had most likely heard from his own lips the contents of the letter as it was being formulated, and must have had some part in discussing with Paul and other Christians of that area at least a few portions of the letter, and therefore would have been in a position to explain to the Christians at Rome, 1, what Paul was saying in the various sections of his letter, 2, what he meant by what he proclaimed in each of those sections, and 3, how he expected certain important sections of his letter to be worked out in practice in the particular situations at Rome. Probably Phoebe should be viewed as the first commentator to others on Paul's letter to Rome, and without a doubt, every commentator, teacher, or preacher on Romans would profit immensely from a transcript of Phoebe's explanations of what Paul wrote in this letter before actually having to write or speak it on it themselves. Again, from that section was from Longenecker, Romans commentary. page 1064, 1065. I think what he's written there is, it makes sense. I don't really have a problem with what he said there. It's, you know, we can't know for certain what all happened, but we can, you know, with, reasonable educated guesses, we can surmise something like that, just as he had said. Okay, so I think that's enough chatting about Phoebe. Lots more to be said, of course, but that gets us gets our wheels spinning a little bit. Let's turn a little bit back to Prisca and Aquila. So here in verse 3, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church in their house." Okay, so you know these people. This is Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is sort of a different way of saying Priscilla. It's a different form of the name. So these are those same people. This couple who was very important in the early church. What's really interesting here, as some commentators have pointed out, is really interesting that Prisca is named first here. And so why is she named first? And some surmise, again, through educated guessing, but it's an educated guess. It's not exactly something that's just pure speculation. But she is probably mentioned first because maybe she is considered within that culture more prominent. I say due to her family, to her wealth, or something like that. If I'm not mistaken, I think Longenecker actually says that maybe Aquila was actually like a freed slave or something, that, you know, maybe that's why he is mentioned last, or some reason maybe due to her prominence that she's mentioned first. It is odd. I mean, you know, again, we're getting into that territory where it's like, we don't know, but it is pretty significant that she's mentioned first. I think that needs to bear at least a little bit of weight. Now, we know from Paul that he doesn't consider, one sex above the other. Like Galatians 3, you know, he doesn't seem to set gender apart in terms of, you know, males are better because they're males, or females are better because they're females, or anything like that. So we don't have any of that going on here. I don't think that's why Paul names her first. Maybe she's just more well known because of her situation or something to that effect. Maybe it's just, who knows? We can only speculate. The thing that I want to point out here, though, is that, what does he say? He says, greet also the church in their house. So this is really interesting because they do seem to have means to host a church. And what that means is that you don't have, or that they don't have just a little small building to meet in, okay? They probably have something large enough to have, you know, a dozen, two dozen, or who knows, more maybe, I don't know, in their particular house church. And so that, I think that gives us some clue into their financial stability, their financial means and whatnot. Paul thinks obviously very highly of them. This is a couple who shares a ministry trade with them. They seem to have means perhaps from that. So that's really interesting. It's important to pay attention to some of these greetings, right? Because they do give us some insight into the ministry life back then, as well as partnerships and things of that sort. So yeah, you've got that. You also have Andronica in verse 7. You have Andronicus and Junia. He calls my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. Now, this is another passage that is a very heated one. There's a lot of issues here with respect to the Greek construction. Junia, you know, who is she? The debate is she an actual apostle? Is she given that title? Or is she just well known among all the apostles, of whom she is not one, but she is well known among them? And so this has stirred up a lot of debate among scholars. There's lots of different options. You know, is she an actual apostle in some sense? Is she an apostle, or is she like an apostle in a sense of having been someone who is sent to do ministry tasks and whatnot? I think it's clear from here that Junia and Andronicus are very important ministry partners. They are, hardworking ministry partners, and they are clearly sent from the Lord to do these sorts of things in Paul's mind. I think that's something that we can't miss. I think we need to let that just kind of have its way, that these are sent ones. These are people who are, you know, definitely apostles in that sense. You know, again, we can find the evidence that we want to support our positions. At least, at the very least, we need to say that that they are, you know, doing the work of ministry, and, you know, it's appropriate to give them titles with respect to the ministry that they're doing. You know, are they, you know, are they apostles in the sense that, you know, Peter is one? I don't think so. I think that the weight of it here is that they are doing the work of sent ones, you know, people who have been sent based on their calling to do the work. You know, what's really interesting here, if I could just stop and maybe make an off-the-cuff remark, is it's really interesting to me how Christians can get so caught up in the ways of the world with respect to titles. At the end of the day, friends, we should just be dedicated to the work of the Lord without any regard if we're going to, you know, have a title in that sense, I think. And so, you know, now I want to balance that off too, because I want hardworking Christians to get the recognition they deserve. And I want to work myself to, you know, to make sure that Christians, that no Christian is actually demeaned. I mean, that's not an option for us. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we should just, you know, you know, forget about this topic or whatever. No, but I am suggesting, though, that that if someone's doing the work, you know, then that needs to be recognized, because that's the most important thing here. You know, and when we start debating about the titles, and typically that gets us off the work that we're doing. And, you know, the truth is there's a lot of people out there in the church all across the world who do not have the titles that perhaps they deserve, right? But, you know, to them, they're just so focused on the work that they don't care about some of that stuff as much as other people do. So my encouragement is to say, do the work of the Lord, and keep fulfilling your calling. And as you do that, just know that your work is recognized by the Lord, even if sadly it's not always recognized by your brothers and sisters in Christ. But just know that, you know, we are all on this journey together, and we are influencing, you know, and we are impacting the lives of other people, because we're saying, hey, we're committing ourselves to the Lord. And people see that. People see us work so hard for the Lord in fulfilling our ministry. That's going to inspire them to do that. But they're, you know, you also probably know those people who are so intent on being given that title. Like, it's almost like a lustful thing. And that honestly, that's a stifling sort of attitude to have. It just so antithetical to the ways of God, you know, the ways of Jesus, who, you know, Jesus is king, and he takes up a basin and a towel. So anyway, I don't know, I'm just kind of rambling at this point, but hopefully that resonates a little bit and helps folks out. Yeah, lots more to say, but I think we'll just leave it at that. Okay, so that's kind of the first part. I'm going to run through the two second parts pretty quickly, because I'm looking at the time, and I want to make sure that we wrap this up in a decent amount of time. Okay, so verses 1 through 16, that captures that first section of personal greetings. To me, going back to what I said at the beginning, none of this seems to mitigate, to push against the idea that this is actually what Paul intended to write to the Romans. I think it reads fine. I don't think these, you know, I think there are many reasons why he would have known these Christians already, because, again, many of them perhaps were pushed out of Rome with the Emperor Claudius's edict that Jews had to leave the city. And so maybe Paul got to know them through those means. But anyway, yep, very important passage here. I encourage you to go back and read it and underline all the stuff that's helpful. Well, it's all helpful, but underline the stuff that sticks out to you. Okay, let's move on to the second section. The second section starts in verse 17 and stops at 24. And there's a few things here that I think are very interesting that we need to give our attention to. He begins by warning against false teachers. So he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. A number of things here stick out. First is, of course, the warning passage here, which has, for some scholars, kind of troubled them with respect to the integrity of chapter 16. Why would Paul all of a sudden warn the church here of false teachers? It seems out of place, but in fact, it's not. This doesn't bother me with respect to that integrity question. I think it actually makes perfect sense, and it's something that you would expect at the end of the letter. So Paul has been so busy in the previous chapters talking about what it means to be justified before God by faith, and he gives us the Abrahamic covenant. He retells the story of Adam. And as I've argued before, he retells the story of the Exodus in Romans 6 through 8. So he's bringing in a lot of thick theological discussion. You have the story of Israel in 9 through 11. And then you have a lot of very important, how to live with each other kind of content in chapters 12 through 15. So he's really dug deep, into the soil here, and he wants people to really get that stuff down. He doesn't think that there's much room at all to waver on these questions. And there's, in his mind, definitely no room to wiggle and to compromise with respect to how we treat one another, Jews and Gentiles, right? And so it would make sense to me why he would warn against false teachers. In this era, there was a lot of discussion and debate, a lot of dissension that was sowed with respect to the question of circumcision, with respect to the question of justification or righteousness, with respect to dietary laws, all the things that Paul has discussed. We know for a fact that these were points of dissension, that sometimes false, brothers would come into the church and they would say, hey, you Gentiles, you must do A, B, and C before you can be fully accepted into the covenant family of God. Paul has no patience for that sort of thing because he wants everybody to be accepted into the covenant by faith alone in Jesus, okay? That Jesus, in union with Jesus, is the deciding factor. And so we know that those debates happened. Again, read Galatians. Again, read Acts chapter, or just read Acts all throughout there. There's some issues that are brought to the surface. And so I think it's appropriate for Paul to end on this. He say, hey, basically, guys, listen, I've told you a lot of important things, none of which you should compromise. Watch out for those who would want you to compromise. Watch out for those, he specifically mentions, those who cause dissension and offenses. So watch out for those. Stay true to the teaching that I've given you. Just avoid those sorts of people. They don't serve Jesus. They serve themselves. And so, this fits so well, I think, actually, with respect to the whole letter. He does end in verse 20 with a really interesting passage. He says, or with an interesting phrase, he said, "The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet." What do you think that's a reference to? Again, think again of the Old Testament. Paul is a dedicated reader of those Old Testament stories, and he brings those into his own discussions. And I think this is a reference back to the Genesis story of the serpent being, crushed and so forth at the feet of, the seed of the woman. And you know that story quite well in Genesis, I'm sure. The God of peace will surely crush Satan under your feet. So a couple of things I want to say here is, if that's a correct connection that I've made back to Genesis, and we might Christologically read that as a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the serpent crusher. This really brings on a lot of images when you get to Revelation. So you have this dragon or this big serpent who is defeated by the Lamb. And so, throughout the early Christian era, I think these themes were very common in being discussed. But what's interesting here is that Paul actually says that the serpent will be crushed under their feet. Now, okay, which is it? Is he crushed under Jesus' feet or Christians' feet? And I think what's interesting here is that you see Paul's understanding of what it means to be united to Christ. I think from a canonical perspective, we can say that, yes, definitely Paul thought as of the serpent crusher as Jesus the Messiah, okay? But he also understood the church, the body of believers, you, me, Phoebe, Andronicus, all of us, right? That we are united to Christ through our baptism. So he says that in Romans chapter 6. Baptism is, you know, that moment where we express unity in the resurrection and in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so by virtue of our having been united to Jesus, we are, as a result of that, united to his victory. Isn't that beautiful? So you know, it really heightens the sense of our Christian vocation, that because we're part of Jesus, we are part of reversing the curse that the serpent brought upon humanity. Now, we cannot do this in our own strength. Please don't hear me say that. It's only through our union with Christ, the crucified and resurrected Christ. This is not a call to power. This is not a call to domination. I'm not suggesting that. But in fact, it's a call to servanthood. It's a call to be like, you know, like we're called to be servants. You know, every time we pull up a towel and a basin of water and we wash the feet of our friends, what we're really doing is reversing the curse, it has called us to dominate our brother and sister. But actually, we reverse that curse by becoming servants of our brothers and sisters, by becoming servants of people. And that's what it means to live a cruciform life. That's a way of showing our union with the crucified Christ. And if we are crucified with him, Paul says we have the promise of being resurrected with him. And it's through our union with Christ that we crush the serpent. It's just a beautiful thing. Again, not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ to the glory of God the Father. This is how it works, okay? It's just, this is an example here in verse 20, how one little passage can reveal so much about Paul's theology of union with Christ, right? I think it's a very beautiful thing. It's worth exploring, definitely worth praying about and considering. He says that the God of peace will certainly crush Satan under your feet. I'd say this very important point is that, again, it's not our strength, but it's God who does it. He will crush it under our feet. That's a beautiful image as well. It's the God of peace who does this. And so I think what Paul is saying is that, look, guys, we're often in a mess. We're often at dissensions with one another, but peace is coming, and that peace will be a reality in the church. Super cool stuff. Okay, let's jump to verse 22. He says, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. What? I thought Paul wrote this letter. So this is an example of how letter writing was a multi-layered sort of phenomenon, I guess you could say. So we've already said that Paul sent the letter through Phoebe. So Phoebe's sort of this intermediary. So she represents one layer of the story of the letter of Romans. We also get another layer with Tertius. So Tertius seems to be the one who is writing down the words that Paul is dictating. And right at the end of the letter, he inserts this parenthetical, which is pretty cool. He says, hey, by the way, I, Tertius, hey, I want to say hi to you guys. Hope you're doing well. You know, he just kind of puts that in there and kind of goes on. So it's pretty cool. So, yeah, this is a cool Sunday school question you can ask your small group. You can say, hey, okay, guys, who wrote the book of Romans? And then when all the hands raise and when all the voices say, oh, it was the Apostle Paul, you can say, nope, according to the Apostle Paul's own letter, it was Tertius who wrote the letter. Anyway, pretty cool stuff. Yet another example of the multi-layered reality of letter writing in the ancient world. Super neat. All right, let's turn to the final section, the doxology, which occurs in verses 25 through 27. The letter ends with these words. Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so this is a pretty cool passage here. It does a couple of things. One, very beautifully, it sums up Paul's entire vocation, namely to give God all the glory. Okay. And it's a very fitting way to end the letter. Now, one thing we might remember here is it's customary, it seems, for Paul, as some commentators have said. You know, Paul ends very important passages and points of discussion with a doxology sometimes, and here he ends it, an important section, but also the entire book with a doxology. Doxology, of course, just means words of glory. A doxa, in ancient Greek, meant opinion, to have an opinion. It came to mean, in the New Testament, typically means like glory. And then ology comes from logos, right, which means a word or something like that. So it's a word of glory. You might sing the doxology in church, you know, praise God through whom all blessings flow, that beautiful refrain. You do it at the end because we mark the end of our services, or we mark the end of our letters or writings with a word of praise to God, because it reminds us why we did what we do, okay, or why we do what we do. We do everything to the glory of God. The other thing to take note here, it's really cool about this doxology, is it kind of bookends the entire letter itself. So he mentions, for example, in this doxology, he says, "Now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." That idea of strengthening, you might remember maybe from a long time ago in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says the same thing. That's his motive for wanting to come to the church there. He says, "I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So he starts off the letter by saying, "Hey, I want to encourage you. I want you to be strengthened. I want us to both be strengthened by each other's faith." And here he's saying, look, the gospel is the source of our strength, yours and mine. So in that way, the doxology mirrors or bookends the letter. It ends the way it began. You also see this idea of the revelation of the mystery. This reminds us of the discussion in Ephesians about the mystery of the gospel. So this is par for the course for how Paul seems to be thinking about the gospel. The mystery related, of course, to the inclusion of the Gentiles. So go read Ephesians. Talks a little bit about that. He also says that this gospel has been kept secret, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles. So this thing is now disclosed, and that reminds us of Romans 3 about the manifestation of the gospel, the disclosure of the gospel, and it also reminds us of Romans 1, verse 2, where Paul says that the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so, again, it mirrors or bookends the entire letter. The gospel that's been disclosed, it was told to us through the prophetic writings, the scripture. And then finally, he talks about the goal was to bring about the obedience of faith. And that he uses that phrase here in the doxology. That reminds us again of the opening chapter of Romans 1, Romans 1, 5. He says that it was through Jesus that we've received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. And so here, once again, you have another bookend to chapter 1. And this is something that, of course, scholars have noted and observed and whatnot. It really is a beautiful ending to a beautiful book. The book, the first part of the book, is packed with theological significance. There's so many stories in each of the words in Romans chapter 1, in the intro there. Verses 1 to 5, 1 to 7 especially, all of that there is just very important. And I think if I remember right, we started off the podcast by looking at those words like gospel and obedience of faith and things like that. And here Paul gives us those ideas once again. And it is meant to bookend the entire letter. And then he ends, of course, to say, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory be the glory forever. Amen." And I think this is pretty cool because he seems to be dedicating his entire ministry, and specifically perhaps say this letter, to God himself. And it's a beautiful example, once again, of how our ministry should look, that we should be about the work of the Lord, but as we work on behalf of people, we realize that this is really a work that's dedicated to God. And so in that sense, Paul offers us a great reminder of how to do ministry. And so the doxology is quite appropriate. Well, so this concludes our study of the book of Romans. Thank you so much for every one of you who've listened. You've dedicated, like, you deserve some sort of certificate for making it all the way through this series. it's been marvelous. It's been fun for me to dive into this text, into these scriptures, and to once again meditate upon these words that I think just really convict me, encourage me, guide me, and I know they do to you as well. I thought that we could actually end this series with a prayer taken from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a prayer associated with St. Thomas Aquinas. It's a beautiful prayer that gives us a lot to think about, but it's one that if you don't have the words to pray, it's sometimes helpful to follow the guidance of those who have come before us in the faith. That great cloud of witnesses, the tradition itself, can guide us into our own vocations, and as we go about the work that God has given us to do, as we dedicate our own work, like Paul, to the only wise God. Here's a prayer that I'd like to end with, and make it your prayer, make it your own, and I pray that it encourages you, and I pray that that God answers this prayer on our behalf for us, so that we can do the work that he's assigned us to do. Give me, O Lord, a steadfast heart, which no unworthy thought can drag down, an unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out, an upright heart, which no unworthy purpose can tempt aside. Bestow upon me understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and faithfulness that finally may embrace you. Amen. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing to it, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.